Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Matthew chapter 8 this evening. Now, as you make your way there, I will say that Matthew 8 is quite a miraculous chapter, and I say that quite literally. There are 6 miracles there in Matthew chapter 8. We see Jesus cleanses a leper. He heals the centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Heals many who are sick and demon-possessed there in the evening. Later, upon the Sea of Galilee, he calms the wind and the waves. And on the other side, of course, he casts demons out of 2 men into a herd of pigs, a story that many of us are familiar with. And as we see chapter 8, we remind ourselves that the chapter and verse distinctions, of course, are man-made. So there's nothing divinely significant about the grouping of those 6 miracles within that particular chapter. On the other hand, I do believe tonight we can benefit from keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit, in how he has compiled the Gospel of Matthew, has given us somewhat of a miraculous backdrop for the dialogue that we're going to look at this evening. But before we turn there, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a miraculous God, and we thank you that through your Spirit and through the pen of Matthew and Lord, the over 40 authors, you have conveyed your character to us. And Lord, now also through the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask that that word that is the Bible would come to life and you would minister to us as we devote this evening to you. And we just ask so in your Son's name. Amen. The actual verses we're going to be focusing on this evening are Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. And although I mentioned the 6 miracles bookending those verses, 4 on the front half and 2 on the end, I will say it should be important to note that we not read too much into this miraculous backdrop that I'm painting, because we have a parallel passage of the dialogue that we'll be covering, and that shows up in Luke 9, and we don't see a similar background. So, all that to say, chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, we see Jesus coming down from the mountain. And that is the Sermon on the Mountain, which was recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And we see there in verse 1, there's great multitudes already following him. Multitudes following him because of his miraculous teachings, and the multitudes we'll see will grow as he continues in this season in a ministry that really is full of miracles. We go down, he cleanses the leper in verses 2 through 4, there before reaching Capernaum. In verses 5 through 13, he has a conversation with the centurion. The centurion that we read had such great faith in verse 10 and heals his servant. And next we get to verse 14. And I say next in that verse 14 follows verse 13, but I can't say with quite as much confidence that what we read in verse 14 happened immediately next, in the sense that miracles A, B, and C happened, and then next, immediately, miracle D, or verse 14. When I read the text there, in verse 14 it says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house," it's very easy to read that perhaps a day or two may have passed between verse 13 and verse 14. And I can't be certain as to how much time has passed since we saw Jesus coming down from the Mount of Beatitudes in verse 1 and now finding himself at Peter's home in Capernaum. I will say, geographically speaking, it's very well possible that all of what we will cover today, and even going back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, could have happened in one day. There in Israel, the Mount of Beatitudes is just a little ways off of Capernaum, which is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And although it would have been a very, very busy day, Christ could very well have gotten up from giving the Sermon on the Mount, walked down to Capernaum, healed the leper, spoke with the centurion, still made his way to Peter's house, and then, still being the same day, picked up in verse 16, saying, when evening had come. No matter what the timeline looks like, the picture is very much so the same. We see Christ surrounded by followers, followers that had witnessed days or a day of certainly miraculous ministry, followers that have really gotten a taste of God as fully man in that ministry that he would carry forward, validating his identity as Son of Man through these miraculous acts. But there's a danger here. The danger of being a follower of Christ only having been drawn in by this miraculous ministry. And that's why I go to such efforts to sort of highlight the backdrop that we see in Matthew chapter 8, because I do think that lends perhaps some justification or some credence as to why we see Jesus really confront three would-be disciples, three followers this evening, because perhaps they were there as part of these multitudes only knowing the Christ of miracles. And perhaps they didn't have a full grasp of really the breadth of what a relationship with Christ might look like. They may not know both the highs and the lows of what walking in his footsteps may have been. You know, I think we've all tasted the sweetness of the Lord's miraculous power, both in our lives and in the lives of people we've known. But in so much as our Christian experiences is highlighted by his miraculous power, I think we also see that our lives, our relationship with Christ is underlined by seeing in how Christ works in times of trial and testing, hardship, tribulation, and calls to self-denial. So, after having healed Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15, we'll pick up in verse 16. Matthew 8, chapter 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, many of your Bibles may have a heading above verses 18 to 22 of the cost of discipleship. And as we look at this dialogue where we'll spend the remainder of our evening, I want us to ask ourselves, what stops men from following Christ? What stops men from following Christ? Or what is the cost of discipleship? So verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." So going back, let's look at this one verse at a time. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. At the end of this day or these days of this miraculous ministry, we see that multitudes had begun surrounding him, and Christ in his miraculous ministry certainly does draw crowds. We see that today. Certain evangelists, people can draw crowds in Christ's name. But at this point in his ministry, Christ was very much so not after the crowds. Christ was focused primarily on his ministry to the 12 disciples and the ministry of discipleship as a whole. Another way of saying this might be, with his miracles, Christ drew a great quantity. But in his discipleship, Christ sought great quality. So moving forward to verse 19, we see the first of three men we'll talk about this evening. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now Charles Spurgeon once said of this certain scribe, and I quote, "I wonder if this man thought, well, now I'm a scribe. If I join that company, I shall be a leader. I perceive that they are only fishermen, the bulk of them. And if I come in amongst them, I shall be a great acquisition to that little band. I shall no doubt be the secretary. Perhaps he may have thought there was something to be made out of such a position." There was one who thought so, and Spurgeon there saying there was one who thought so, seeking company amongst Christ solely for the position, of course, referring to Judas. And I think Spurgeon is right to point out the scribe's possible motivations, as it's certainly a motivation that resides in the heart of all men. Let me join that cause that I might be esteemed. You know, we're born with a heart of selfishness, and quite frankly, it often serves us well. Self-preservation comes natural to us. None of us have ever been quick to sign up for a race in which we'll finish last. None of us are naturally drawn to a job in which we're destined to fail or not have our needs met. None of us have ever accepted a job or a position and not asked, what does it pay? Will this meet my needs? Will this fulfill my desires? But there lies the difference between the position that the scribe was seeking and the opportunity that Christ was offering. Certainly none of us are naturally drawn to a job where we're destined to fail, but we are not naturally drawn to follow Christ. It is very much so a supernatural drawing that brings us to him, albeit through many natural measures. But although I believe Spurgeon rightly infers the scribe's possible thought process, we can gain even further insight into the scribe's heart as we look at Christ's response in verse 20. Now Christ, being fully God while being fully man, is omniscient, or all-knowing. And it was in this knowledge that Christ could see the scribe's heart. And that is what motivates his reply. We read in verse 20, "And Jesus said to him," being the scribe, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Okay, excuse me? The scribe comes up and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And now Jesus is talking about the animal kingdom. What kind of response is that? You see, in his omniscience, Christ's response was not to the confession of the scribe's mouth, but rather to the condition of the scribe's heart. Christ, in his knowledge of the inner dwellings of the man, knew that this particular scribe had his heart set on the material comforts of the world. And the first thing tonight that we'll stop and note, the first thing that stops men from truly following Christ is just that, personal comforts. We read in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." Christ, in his knowledge, knew that the man was unwilling, even if up until this point he may have been unaware of the necessity to leave behind his personal comforts of the world to be a true disciple. And this is why we see no response from the scribe. The Lord spoke directly to the heart of the scribe and the idolatry that he had, knowingly or unknowingly, around his personal comfort. So the scribe walks off. We see that here in the text. That little white space in between verse 20 and 21, there you can see the scribe, having been confronted with Christ, not replying, but rather turning and walking away. The conversation was over. The scribe was unwilling to respond sacrificially and give up his personal comfort. The scribes were not only very well-renowned, maybe not well-renowned, but taken care of. It was a very prestigious office, and this was not something he was willing to lay down. This is why Christ, in his reply, says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even the foxes have holes. Even the birds of the air has nests. But if you truly seek to follow me, you'll find no physical comfort here." And that was all the information that that scribe needed to make his decision. So we meet a second disciple. It's disciple with a little d, of course, in verse 21, just simply referring to someone who was part of the crowd that was following Christ on that day. Verse 21 reads, "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Well, this is a reasonable request. After all, we can't just leave the guy laying around. The Jews did not practice any sort of embalming, so we even look a little bit deeper into it. And Judaism taught that you need to mourn your father and mother for 30 days after they die. Maybe this man was saying, "Hey, just give me a month to get things straightened out." We read in Genesis that the last responsibility, the final act of a son, was to care for his father's burial. Certainly a fine thing to do, a reasonable request. He knows the Lord is on the move. He's there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Hey, let me just catch up with you in a month after I've tended to my father's needs, after I've buried my father." But the fact of the matter is, "Let me first go bury my father" is a colloquial phrase. It's a phrase that's even used to this day in the Middle East, meaning much more than a literal interpretation might apply. You see, "Let me first go and bury my father" implies absolutely nothing about the health of the father, but it's rather pointing at something else entirely. We'll say perhaps if I were living in the Middle East today and I was invited to go and be a missionary in America, I would be right to say, "Let me first go and bury my father," even if my father was in perfect health, whatever his age. Why? That doesn't make any sense. Well, you see, what do I receive from my father upon his eventual demise? My inheritance, exactly. So this understanding sheds light on Christ's response in verse 22. "But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.'" The disciple here was not concerned with the immediate needs of his father, but rather the financial implications. Our second point this evening, the second thing that stops men from following Christ: personal possessions. Whether that inheritance was to come in the near future, or more probably the not so near future in this man's case, this request of "Let me first go and bury my father" could have carried on for weeks or months or years or 10 years. But then this man must be thinking, after I've had my inheritance, I'll be ready. Then I can go on to this next thing. Then, Christ, I'll follow you. Once I get these affairs in order, once my father's estate, my father's legacy has been passed on down to me, then I can follow you. But Christ was calling him to discipleship that day. Above and beyond what his inheritance would grant him, above and beyond the comfort and the security he would find in personal possessions, Christ was calling him to follow him today. So we first see a certain scribe having turned away when confronted with his idolatry of personal comfort. And I say idolatry because he esteemed this desire, this need for personal comfort above God, above his desire to follow God. And that's all idolatry is. Anything that we put before God, anything that we place before the things that God has for us, whether that be to pick something up or to lay something down. Then we saw this second disciple turn away from Christ because of his desire for personal possessions. You could say his love of money was more than that of his love for the man, and the man that was Christ. Now, this sort of idolatry is certainly not an isolated example. Let's turn to Mark 10. Now, here in Mark 10, beginning in verse 17, we read of the rich young ruler. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, being Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have my treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you have to sell all your possessions to inherit eternal life? No. Of course not. But again, we see that the true discipleship that Christ was calling this man to could only have one master. We read in verse 21 there in Mark chapter 10 that he loved him and said to him, Christ only bothers to show us our idols. Christ only bothers to show us the things that we esteem above him and his desires for us, because it is his love expressed through the knowledge that the hole that we are trying to fill with things or stuff or personal comfort or personal possessions can truly only be filled by Jesus. And so it's in his love he will not allow us to profess that we would follow him and continue to walk not after Christ, but to walk after the idol, whatever it may be that we put in front of him. So as we return to Christ's response, instead of going back to Matthew 8, let's flip to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll pick up in verse 59. Then he, being Jesus, said to another, "Follow me." But he said, this being the second man in Matthew 8, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That's where we stopped in Matthew, but Luke gives us the extra information where Christ said to him, "But you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, I come here to this parallel passage in Luke 9 because this additional information helps us to interpret Christ's response to the man. You may have asked yourself, "Let the dead bury the dead? Dead people can't bury dead people. That doesn't make any sense." So therefore, we have to imply, we have to infer, we must understand that Christ here is speaking of those that are spiritually dead. He says, "Let the spiritually dead bury themselves, but you who are spiritually alive, go and preach the kingdom of God." And here in Luke chapter 9, we see that contrast. It's not a matter of physical life and death and the responsibilities that are there, but rather spiritual life and death. We often lose sight of such a great and wide calling of preaching the kingdom of God. We can often engage in what this passage might refer to as the dead burying the dead. And in an effort to comment on what this might look like in our lives as believers, again, I'm going to lean on Charles Spurgeon. And if this was true in the day in which he said it, it must be even more so true now. Spurgeon says, much of the concerns of politics, party tactics, committee meetings, social reforms, innocent amusements, and so forth may be very fitly described as burying the dead. Much of this is very needful, proper, and commendable work, but still only such a form of business as unregenerate men can do as well as the disciples of Jesus. Let them do it. But if we are called to preach the gospel, let us give ourselves wholly to our sacred calling. I took his words because I certainly couldn't say it better. But the list is longer than that. I'm sure even now we can each picture things at different points of our day, things that we've been wrapped up with for years, and I'm not talking about sin, but things that have no eternal benefit, things that the enemy uses to draw our eyes away from the call that we've been given. I've often said, you know, if the devil can't get you to backslide, he's happy to see you there spinning in circles. So here in Luke 9, we do see a third man. And again, we'll see a third thing that stops men from following Christ. Luke 9:61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know thing one about plowing, but I do know that you're supposed to plow in a straight line. And Jesus is saying here, quite simply, you can't plow as you should, meaning in a straight line, if you're looking backwards. And if you don't believe me, I could say it like this. You can't drive a car as you should in a straight line if your head's over your shoulder and you're looking out the back window. I would dare you to test that, but I love you too much, so please take my word for it. So what is it here that stops this man from following Christ? It's personal relationships. Who was it, do you think, was at home? You know, I have a hard time believing that this man was going to return home to a wife and children and say, "Hey, I'm going to drop this whole family gig and follow Christ," because I think we would see Christ rebuke him on another level for abandoning that ministry. But he doesn't. He warns him on the dangers of going back. But going back to who? Who might be there? If we assume that this man is single, unmarried, culturally at this time, he would have still been living with his parents, mom and dad, brothers and sisters. And don't we read in Matthew 10, no need to turn there, but I'll be in verse 34. This is Christ speaking. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I ask myself, how often are we tempted to be comforted by a shallow religious system? It was Judaism in this man's case. He was following Jesus there at this time in Israel. He was probably Jewish and going to synagogue, keeping the Sabbath, just as his parents did. It would have been comfortable. Wouldn't have been a true relationship. I think that's casual Christianity. In our context, set the Bible on the passenger seat of the car and we'll see it next Sunday. One day is better than none. You guys are here on a Wednesday. But the real thing is that when we think about what it might look like, when we imagine what it could be to truly follow Christ with reckless abandon, to honestly place our desire and our love for Him above our emotions for our own family, our parents, our children? What would that look like? Our fear stops us, stops me. What would that look like? Am I not going to see my children? Is my social circle going to become just ever so small? Restricted access to grandchildren? Grandpa's one of those crazy Christians, kids. You're not going over there. You know, I do know that many of you, being faithful saints, have lived that rejection firsthand. We live in a broken world, and oftentimes we are called to and have responded to the call of turning away from people that we love very, very, very dearly for Christ's sake. And I pray that the Lord continues to comfort you in that. And I will say that as much as we love them, as much as we love those individuals, Christ loves them so much more. And He is faithful to minister to them in our absence in ways that He could not do in our presence. He is not a vindictive God. He does not call us away from that relationship that we're thinking about to test us. The Lord will redeem it, as Romans said. He will work all things for good to those who are called according to His purpose. So it's starting to sound like I'm yelling at the sheep. It's starting to sound like I'm beating the bleaters, if you will. That's B-E-A-T-I-N-G, the B-L-E-A-T-E-R-S. You can have that one. This is not my heart, and it's certainly not Christ's heart either. So we have to ask ourselves, what is Christ saying here in these passages? We've seen three things this evening that stopped men and still to this day stop men from following Christ: personal comfort, personal possessions, and personal relationships. So let me begin saying what I'm saying by saying what Christ is not saying. Christ is not saying that the cost of discipleship is self-abasement, poverty, and solitude. Christ is not saying that you, like the Son of Man, may have no personal comfort in your life and be His disciple. Christ is not saying that you may have no personal possessions and be His disciple. Christ is not saying that you may have no relationships outside of the one that you share with Him and be His disciple. Christ is, on the other hand, saying that we must count the cost of discipleship, and no man can serve two masters. Doesn't it say in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out? Yet here we see these men. They came to Him. Did He not cast them out? We continue reading in John 6, and we see, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. What does He mean? What does He mean? He means you take it all or you get nothing. It goes on to say in verse 66 of the same chapter, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They weren't willing to make the full commitment. Any that come to me, I will by no means cast out if they come on my terms. Full surrender. With a beatitude attitude. a beggar in spirit, mourning over his sin, meek before God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, crying for mercy, and willing to be persecuted, hated, and reviled for his sake. The master came to a slave one day and he said, "You have a joy and a happiness that I wish I had. What is it?" He said, "It's Jesus Christ." The master said, "Well, I want this Jesus that you have. How do I get him?" He says, "Well, you just need to go, put on your white suit, come back down, work here with us in the mud, and you'll meet him." And the master said, I won't do that. That's beneath my dignity." So about a year later, he came back to the slave, and he was in deeper problems than he was before, and he said, "I want what you have." The man said, "What I have is Jesus Christ." "How can I know Christ like you do?" He said, "Well, go and put on your white suit, come back down, work here with us in the mud, and you'll meet him." The man said, "I won't do that." So then sometime later, he came back a third time, and he said, I have to have what you have." The man said, "Well, you know how. Just go, get your white suit, come back down, work with us here in the mud, and you'll meet him." The man said, "I'll do it." Slave said, "You don't have to." The man said, "What? I don't have to." He said, "No, you just had to be willing." You see, the Lord may not want to take away our personal comforts. He may not want to take away our personal possessions, and he may not want to take away our personal relationships. Oftentimes, we're blessed to find that in his love, that full relationship includes personal comfort. After all, we see that he cares for the foxes of the earth and the birds for the air. How will he not care for us so much more? He certainly will if it doesn't come at the expense of our devotion. You know, oftentimes we find that full relationship comes with personal possessions. Deuteronomy 28:12, the Lord speaking to Israel says, "The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give rain to the land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." Let us never find comfort in these things that will one day burn away above the daily comfort we find in our surrendering to his discipleship. Oftentimes, we experience the fruits of fellowship from family in Christ and family in blood. But let us never esteem the comfort we receive from the shoulder of a mere man above the comfort we receive from the Son of Man. We're simply here tonight to be reminded that God desires full commitment and full relationship. But quite honestly, the fullness of that relationship that was purchased at Calvary won't happen on this side of eternity. 1 John chapter 2 reads, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We will not truly attain a full relationship with Christ on this side of eternity, as I said. Right? Christ died to conquer death, yet Christians still die. Christ died to conquer sin, yet we still struggle with sin daily. Christ is our example, and we seek to follow that example closer each day. And he writes these things that we may not sin, but when we sin, grace abounds. I think our call to discipleship is to use that grace to daily seek out those things that stop us from following him more nearly. The list is long for me, but it's not to be discouraging. So often I think perhaps this is why we're given another day, another opportunity to answer that call. As we begin to know Christ more and more, seeing him clearly only highlights our own filthiness, our own inadequacies. We can never look at Christ. We can never honestly look at Christ as our example and think that we're doing well. That's why it's a good example. You know, it reminds me of bowling. You know, someone once said, bowling is only a sport for fools, men that long to be insane, because here you have the goal, right? To knock all 10 over, but not just once, 12 times. 12 times, and that's a 300 game. I've done it once, and it felt awesome. And then they made me bowl another game. It was awful. Our lives are highlighted by Christ's miraculous power. He draws us in. He draws crowds in with the miraculous, life-changing power that we experience daily and we see in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't grow weary in well-doing. We should be complete. When Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant it is finished. But that doesn't mean that we get to stop working. And I'm thankful that each day, just like bowling, there was another opportunity. Because it wouldn't be any fun, it wouldn't be interesting if they all fell over every time. It wouldn't be any sport in it. Doesn't mean it wasn't painful. Doesn't mean there weren't awful, awful games. But there was that one time. It's really good. And the Lord has so many of those one times in store for us until he calls us home. Until he calls us home and the fullness of what was purchased at Calvary, a life without sin, removing the sting of death, full commitment and full relationship, can't happen in a broken world. But we can try, and we can fail, and we can use that failure to motivate us to lean in and ask for more grace and more forgiveness and more knowledge. Because it's in that act, it's in that submission, that humility that Christ gets to meet with us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it's unchanging, like you. Father, we thank you that because of the salvation we have in you, that we are changing. Lord, we're changed. Father, we praise you for the work that you've done in our lives. And Father, we ask for the humility, Lord, for the vision to look at the work you're still trying to do. Father, you set out expectations that we will never meet, not in these bodies. But Lord, you let us keep trying. Father, and I know that is not to torture us. Lord, it's not for your amusement. But Father, it's that we would be continually shaped, continually molded, broken down, and built up again, So, Father, I ask that this evening, Lord, you would allow us to look at these three things that stopped these men from following you, Lord, to look at the list of 300 things in my own life that stopped me from following you. And Father, somehow hold a balance between the reality of our brokenness, but the completeness that was purchased for us on the cross. Lord, show us how to be full of joy and faithfulness, while still full of meekness and humility, that we would always seek to glorify you more tomorrow than we did today. And thank you, Lord, that as we seek to be Christ-like, Lord, as we seek to live the example that your Son set before us, we have more than a lifetime of work.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.